Father God, we know that you have spoken to us in the past through our ancestors and through the prophets. And we know, Lord, that you speak to us now. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to discern your voice. And Lord, having met with you and heard you, Lord, take us from here changed to be more Christ-like. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Si concluded his sermon with a question for us to wrestle with during the week. The question was, why is Jesus the best type of leader to look up to? Well, listen in, because the Epistle to the Hebrews goes a long way to answering that question. Today we're starting on a preaching series in Hebrews that takes us all the way through to the end of November. And by God's grace, I have the privilege of setting the scene, of delivering the introduction, outlining where we might go over the next few weeks. Well, it feels like I've won the golden ticket. Not only is this a great epistle to get to grips with, but I've got the best bit, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Here's some background stuff that we need to know. We call it the letter to the Hebrews, but it reads more like a sermon. We don't know who wrote it, but we do know who it was written to, second generation Jewish Christians. And we know that under the pressure of persecution and the subtle allurement of the world around them, as well as a desire not to be totally countercultural, some of them were tempted to think, do you know what? I think I might just go back to the old ways. On one level, having a set of rules was easier. I understood it. It's what I was brought up with. If you're old enough to remember Carole King, the brilliant singer-songwriter from the early 70s, they might have sung with her, I think I'm going back. I think I'm going back to the thing I learned so well in my youth. I think I'm returning to the days when I was young enough to know the truth. Let everyone debate the true reality. I'd rather see my world the way it used to be. A little bit of courage is all we lack. So catch me if you can, because I'm going back. Well, the writer to the Hebrews knows that this is the talk on the street, talk of going back to something more manageable. So he writes this sermon letter, which is hugely encouraging, at the same time as bringing some stark warnings. So the other thing that we need to be aware of is that the writer was, well, he was probably assuming that he was writing to saved Christians. Not people that were flirting with Christianity, and not people that were still undecided, and not people who simply claimed to be Christians, but authentic believers whom God had predestined, called, justified, glorified, all that stuff in Romans 8. The author also expects readers to know the outline and the detail of the first five books of the Torah. He expected them to know how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel. He expected them to know how Moses led them out of slavery into Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah. He expected them to know how the covenant was made with God. He expected them to know that the tabernacle was built where priests offered sacrifices. And he expected them to know how how they wandered through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. We too need to have all that in mind as we travel through Hebrews over the next few weeks. Okay, before moving on to our reading for today, the first four verses, let me tell you how it worked for me in preparation, in the hope that it will be some help for you as we progress. Fergus and Si asked us to read the whole of Hebrews, which I did, of course. And what did I find? Verses 1 to 4 were fantastic. I mean, fantastic. So encouraging, so uplifting. And the encouragement went on. Verses 1 to 2, Jesus is better than the angels. So why would the Hebrews or anyone else want to go back? Verses 3 and 4, fantastic. Jesus is better than Moses. So why would the Hebrews or anyone else want to go back? Verses 5 to 7, Jesus is better than the mysterious Melchizedek. So why would the Hebrews or anyone else want to go back? Chapters 8 to 10, the old sacrifices are no longer needed because Jesus is better. So why? Why would the Hebrews or anyone else want to go back? This is all one-way traffic, all uplifting and encouraging, with no challenges at all. Or is it? Because they're not read it again. And in chapter 2, I found a warning. A warning about drifting. And in chapter 4, another warning. This time about disobedience. And in chapter 6, yet another warning about immaturity. In chapter 10, a warning about despising the truth. Chapter 12, a dire warning about denying the truth. In summary then, the letter to the Hebrews is an encouragement to persevere, accompanied by this stark set of warnings. Well, I'm sure these themes will develop as the weeks unfold, but today we're looking at chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. It's important that we take some time to understand this very short passage because it's the filter through which we understand the rest of the letter. It's our default position. It's our reset. Indeed, every time we get to one of the warning passages, it should bounce us back to these four verses at the start of the letter. Arguably then, these four verses are the key to all the themes that arise in Hebrews. We know from the Bible that God speaks. God speaks intelligently and powerfully. What he says will happen. If you want an example of that, look in Genesis 13. God speaks directly, both individually and corporately, to people and to groups. If you want an example, go to Exodus 20. God speaks indirectly to other people who then speak on his behalf. Loads of examples from the prophets. I might pick out Isaiah 37 and Deuteronomy 18. But God speaks finally. God speaks finally in Jesus. There's no one now who will speak, who will add to the words of Scripture. God has spoken finally. Come with me then to the passage. Verse 1. In verse 1, we're told that God did speak in times gone by. He spoke to our forefathers, and he spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Do you know, the people of those times just saw glimpses of God as he partially revealed himself. They waited in eager anticipation, wondering precisely what God was like. They hadn't got the full picture. But now, verse 2, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that there's a gear change, because now God has spoken to us by his Son. Actually, he says, in these last days. Last days has a particular significance here. It's speaking of the final act in the history of the world. We are living in the last days. The world has entered its final phase of history. We're in the end times. We're an expectant church awaiting the bodily return of Jesus. We're in these last days, and there is now certainty from God, revelation from God, clarity from God. God has switched the light on. We're no longer in the dark. God has made himself known. This is God's final word, his Son, Jesus. With that at the forefront of our minds, the question that's been asked of the Hebrews is, will you live your lives by this world or by the truth of God's word? And the same question applies to us today. Will you live your lives by this world or by the truth of God's word? Truth. Truth. That there is truth from God to live by is a fairly shocking idea by today's world standard. The absolute truth that governs our age today is the idea that there is no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, but there's no absolute truth. There's a laughable irony to that, isn't there? The statement that there is no absolute truth is in itself absolute by nature. Let's not waste any time engaging with those who try to lead us into these dead ends. With Titus 3:9, let's sidestep these unprofitable and worthless arguments. God's word is absolutely true. God's word is absolutely true. But there are other competing voices, both for the Hebrews and for us today. The question for them and for us is, whose voice are you listening to? Who or what is influencing your behavior today? Is the voice that we're listening to causing us to drift, disobey, despise, deny? Or is it bringing us to maturity in Christ-like faith? Well, the author to the Hebrews lines up the reasons why our lives should be shaped by the absolute truth of God's word. And it begins with the second half of verse 2, which identifies Jesus for who he is. He tells us that Jesus is the heir. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus stands at the end of time to inherit not a tidy little sum of money from grandma, but stands to inherit the whole universe. That's at the end of time. But then in the same verse, the writer identifies that Jesus was there at the beginning of time, through whom also he made the universe at the beginning of time. And then halfway through verse 3, we're told that Jesus sustains all things by the word of his power. In other words, as well as being the beginning and the end is the one that sustains, keeps all things going in the middle. How does he do that? By being the radiance of God's glory. Radiance is a beam of light that streams out from the source. You can't separate the radiant beam from the source. You can't separate the rays of the sun from the sun itself, can you? There is an essential unity between the source of light and the light itself. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3 continues to press home this concept of essential unity by telling us that Jesus is an exact representation of God's essence. If you melt some candle wax and then stick your thumb in it, what comes out is an exact representation. And this is the perfect representation that the author is describing here. William Taylor of St. Helens, Bishopsgate, describes it like this. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of God's essence, one and the same as God, with an essential unity of God the Father, and yet with his own personality as God the Son. So, why listen to Jesus amongst all the compelling voices, amongst all the competing voices? Because all things were made for him, because all things were made by him, because he perfectly reflects and represents God, our creator, and finally, because all things are sustained, kept going through him, as moment by moment he upholds the universe by the power of his word. He's the end. He's the beginning. And this word from Hebrews is consolidated elsewhere. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, by heaven, on earth and under the earth, rulers, dominions, powers, thrones. All things were made through him and by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And John tells us that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And now the author to the Hebrews tells us that he's the divine Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his essence. He upholds all things by his powerful word. Now, if all that's not enough, at the end of verse 3, the author tells us that it's job done. Job done. Jesus has dealt with the need for purification from sin and sat down, as you might do at the end of completing a big job. But sat down here is an indication of completion. And having completed the work of salvation from beginning to end and sustaining everything in the middle, Jesus sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, God. And finally, verse 4 answers Si's question from last week and tells us why Jesus is superior, better than angels, Moses, Melchizedek, sacrifices, modern day celebrities, and anything else that you can think of. Why does the author kick off with angels in verse 4? Well, remember, he was writing to a Jew, to a Jewish audience, to Jewish Christians anyway. And in Jewish tradition, there was greater emphasis on angels than arguably we have today. In Jewish tradition, it was thought that the Torah and the Word of God were delivered to Moses at Sinai by angels. And by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word, including prophets, ancestors, and angels. If you're a believer in here today, these four verses will be a huge encouragement to you. You know that not everything in your life is rosy now, or even if it is, you know that there will be trials and temptations to come. When they do, go back to the one who is the beginning and the end and sustainer of all things, Jesus. When you're faced with the irrational logic of this world and think, I wonder if, go back to the one who is the beginning and the end and sustainer of all things, Jesus. When you get to the warning passages in this book and fear that you might be in danger of drifting, disobedience, defiance, or denial, go back to the one who is the beginning and the end and sustainer of all things. Jesus. But what if you're not a believer listening to this today? Or you're just flirting with Christianity? Or just not sure? What do you make of all this? Well, I would urge you to go and investigate, because these are huge claims. And the claim is, whether you like it or not, and whether you believe it or not, one day, when your life draws to a close, you will stand in front of Jesus and bow to him, maybe reluctantly, but you will bow to him, facing him in judgment. That's at least worth investigation, isn't it? My suggestion would be that you attend something like a Christianity Explored course. Christianity Explored is not designed to win you over. It's a pro-choice course, simply presenting you with the facts and allowing you to explore, as its title suggests. At the very least, you will come away armed with the facts about what Christianity is and what it is not. But for all of us, believers and non-believers alike, there's no need to stumble around in the dark. We can live with our eyes open by the truth of God's revelation, God's final word, his son, Jesus. Amen.